18, I believe.
As we pick up where we left off on our sermon, reference to the doctrine of forgiveness.
With that, let us pause a moment for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are going to study tonight the subject of forgiveness. And we would like to begin by thanking you for the Lord Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sin to form a basis upon which you could justly forgive us. This then becomes the foundation upon which we then can in turn forgive one another. As well as receiving from thee daily forgiveness on the basis of confessing our sin to thee. And so we pray that as we would look at this doctrine tonight, that your Holy Spirit would cause us to see what's involved in forgiveness as you have forgiven us, our responsibility in forgiving others, and exactly how this thing works, that it might in turn help us to utilize the grace of God extended to us in regards to confession so that we might daily receive and enjoy that forgiveness as your children. And so we pray that you bless the word now to the end that Christ might be exalted and lifted up in all that is said and done, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 20 of Matthew chapter 18, we have, from a New Testament concept, I say New Testament, for the church was not in existence in the old, nor was the church in existence at the time the Lord Jesus stated this. But in principle, we have here the simplest definition of a local assembly, which says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now that's comforting. Now, apparently this can transpire, take place, without having a formal or orderly meeting as we're having tonight. Of course, tonight it's not formal. In fact, our services are never formal. We hope they're somewhat orderly in the sense that we have a starting time and a closing time. But here, you have the Lord's promise that wherever there is two or three gathered together, He will indeed be in the midst of them. And that means when you have fellowship with other believers in your home or wherever you may be, the Lord then gives His promise that He will be there in the midst of thee. He, of course, would have to be there by virtue of the fact that He indwells each believer today, and by virtue of the fact that He is in you, wherever you're at, He's at. And so the principle would obviously then be true. As we go on in verse 21, we have set forth here the law of forgiveness. We will look at the discourse and words exchanged between Peter and the Lord Jesus. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother," notice, "my brother sin against me?" Thus he is thinking in terms of the family. Now, notice verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Peter is carrying over the same thought that was related in verses 15 through 19 in regards to a problem that may arise because of a difference that exists between believers, and then how that difference or problem may be resolved. And of course, in verses 21 through 35, we have a beautiful way in which they can be resolved, on your part at least, though possibly not on the part of the other party. But you're responsible to the Lord as well as I, and we are to fulfill God's will whether the other brother does or not. So there has to be a starting point, and the starting point should be with us. Then came Peter to him, verse 21, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now we know number seven is the number of completion in the Word of God. There are seven dispensations. There were three sets we saw of sevens as we think of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials, setting forth complete judgment, which God will pour out upon the earth during the tribulation period to come. So here Peter grabs the number seven. And the Lord Jesus takes that same number and multiplies it. Verse 22, Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Well, 7 times 7 is 49, 490 times. Well, that's quite an enlargement of the number 7, 490. Just to pause momentarily, if you would take inventory and count the number of times you have forgiven a person, the same person, how large would that number be? And I'm quite sure that 490 is a number that none of us will attain to or reach as far as fulfilling our responsibility with other brethren, other members of the family of God. Now, maybe I should make one exception. Maybe with the preacher, you have a problem every time you come to a service. So, naturally, if you've come here 52 weeks out of the year, and twice, that would be twice on Sunday, so you'd have over 100 times there, 104. And then you figure once a week on Wednesday. I suppose if the way I say something or whatever might offend you, you might have to forgive me 490 times, I guess. So this is fantastic protection for me. So I'll just inject that. To protect myself. It just popped into my mind. I thought I might as well use it. All right, let's go on. Verse 23. Now we have an illustration here. And in this illustration that the Lord Jesus uses, we have a principle that, of course, applies to us by virtue of the fact that no matter what happens to you or me, the forgiveness that is exacted from us towards that individual is nothing in comparison to the forgiveness that the Lord offers to us, did initially through salvation and from day to day, as He forgives us our personal sin as we confess it to Him. So there's logically no comparison, and this story gives us the principle. So let's go on. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. So we'll liken this to roughly $10 million. That means this guy really was working the books over. But for as much as he had not to pay his Lord, he commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now that's a pretty nice way to handle your indebtedness. I understand that there are hundreds of bankruptcies taking place a week in this country. I heard the number and forgot. I heard the number in regards to small businesses. Well, I suppose every one of us is familiar with Chrysler. That's not a small business. Let's take Penn Central. That wasn't a small business either. But in both cases, they bellied up. Now the government, in one case at least, subsidized Penn Central and appears as though they probably will do it with Chrysler. Now, technically, the government shouldn't do that. But I guess we've reached the point where we're handing money out so freely to every other undeserving, vicious dictator around the world, Chrysler looks good. And for those of you who drive them, you may very well indeed pray that the government will subsidize them so you can continue to buy more. Would you appreciate that? Now, if you knew you were going to lose your wife and your family and all that you had as the result of putting yourself in a position where you couldn't pay off, it probably would cause you to think twice before you put yourself in a position where you couldn't pay off or you were unable to pay off if this would result. However, the best way to make a fortune today is to go into debt, file bankruptcy, and you've got it made. Too bad it's designed that way, but it's the best way, I guess, there is to make a quick fortune and to come out smelling like a rose. Verse 26. The servant, therefore, fell down and worshipped him, saying... Now, you remember the servant, under the Old Testament economy, voluntarily... Well, first of all... I should back up a little. If I would borrow some money from a neighbor, who would be in this case the banker, and I would be unable to pay him back the money he loaned me, then I would be obligated to pay off that loan by becoming his servant. And so consequently, I and my family would be placed into servitude, and consequently we would be servants of this man to whom we owed money. And the indebtedness would be paid off that way. When the indebtedness was paid off, then my wife and family would be free. Now you remember in the Old Testament, if I, as a slave, enjoyed the position of servitude, and if I had a master that was very gracious and took care of me in a nice fashion, I might choose to remain a servant. In that case, I would then walk over to the doorpost, and he would get an awl, and he'd take a hammer, and he'd punch a hole through my ear. And that would mean that I would be a marked servant for life. Now, that illustrates technically what Paul refers to when he says we're servants for Christ, for we're marked by him in time and eternity. And we're voluntary servants, as was the servant of the Old Testament who said, I willingly want to be marked. Now, I might say there was a year of Jubilee as well. We'll include that, which took place every 50 years, which broke up all the trusts, corporations, and those who began to monopolize the economy. I was reading in a paper here a few days ago, and I wish I could think of the man's name who passed a bill stating the fact that the banks or the banking systems could not cross borders, enabling the smaller banks that existed in small towns across the country to survive. You can almost think of the man's name, but not quite. But it was stated that that act is going to be overridden by the Senate and the House, and that bills are going to be passed so that Chase Manhattan and a handful of super influential and wealthy banks will be able to move into every corner of the country, and it's estimated that there will be 14,000 banks that will close within the year when that happens. The little man is being pushed out while the big man takes over. Now, God recognized the fact that that would happen in a national entity, so the year of Jubilee was designed by God in the Republic of Israel to enable them to regain all of their rights and property after 50 years, for them would all revert back to the original 12 tribes and the descendants of those 12 tribes. So you start over again. And that meant if you would buy a piece of property in the year of Jubilee, would be 3 years down the road, obviously you wouldn't pay as much for that piece of property as you would if the year of Jubilee was 25 years down the road. So all that was taken into consideration in the financial bargaining of that day. But that was the way in which the trusts were broken. And the big boys could be stopped at least once every 50 years. I guess nothing will stop them in this country as we move on. And what's amazing is the fact that the Democrats, who are supposed to be the champion of the working man, is doing all they can to pass legislation which will give more and more power and control to the elite and to the super rich, while at the same time they say they're a friend of the working man. It's difficult to put together, and any thinking person would know they're a bunch of liars. Well, let's get back to the story. Verse 26, "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion." He's extending grace to this person, "and loosed him and forgave him the debt." Fantastic. This is what happened to you when you got saved. You owed God a debt that would take you all eternity in hell to pay off. And when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you actually acknowledged your inability to pay off the righteousness that you owed God. And you accepted the gracious provision provided in Jesus Christ, who died in your stead to pay your fine, which he did upon the cross, so that there and through him you could receive that forgiveness. And thus judicial forgiveness is given to you on the basis of your faith in Christ. Verse 28. "But the same servant went forth," or went out, "and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, which would be equivalent to about $20. That's us. "And he laid his hands on him, and he took him by the throat, and he said to him, pay me what you owe me." Now, if you could picture a 300-pounder grabbing me by the throat and saying, while he danced with me, "Pay me, pay me, pay me." And this is the way that he in turn treated the one who owed him 20 bucks. Verse 29, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet, just as he did, and besought him, saying, just as he did, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all, just as he did. And he would not. Sounds like a Christian. I know the guy's saved. You can tell by the way he operates. He would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Well, how could he pay his debt in prison? So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord after that called him and said unto him, O you wicked servant, I forgave you all your debt. True of us, when we got saved, we stand in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And this took place because you desired it. You didn't work for it. You just desired it, and it was yours. Verse 33. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Now there's the principle. Verse 34 and 35. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now, you have set forth here in Matthew a principle that we've been discussing and repeating over and over again. The book of Matthew was a kingdom gospel. Thus, we have in verses 34 and 35 a statement that is made concerning the tormentors that is not true of a believer today in Jesus Christ, which we will note briefly as we notice the various aspects of forgiveness. Now, as I mentioned before, understanding forgiveness or that doctrine or having a basic comprehension of what is involved in forgiveness will enable the believer to better understand many doctrines found in the Word of God. In fact, it'll shed light on all other doctrines. Now, when we think of forgiveness involving another person, that's somewhat simple to understand. However, when we think of forgiveness offered to us by God, there is a dimension involved that is somewhat more difficult to understand. And that dimension that is involved is the dimension of debt. In other words, before God can legally and righteously forgive anyone, the debt of sin must be resolved first to form a basis upon which that forgiveness is offered. Now, to amplify that, let's turn back to Leviticus chapter, well, we'll start with chapter 1. Now, it's quite apparent from Old Testament study that payment of every obligation to injured holiness was preliminary to forgiveness. And the offerings found in the Old Testament, as they're set forth particularly in Leviticus, illustrates that principle. And we have in the opening chapters of Leviticus various offerings which set forth the various aspects of the sufferings of Christ, setting forth all that he accomplished for us upon the cross. In chapter 1, we have through the burnt offering propitiation set forth. He is a propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. 1 John 2:1. In chapter 2, we have set forth through the meat offering reconciliation. All of this sets forth an aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, we have set forth the peace offering. And of course, Jesus Christ becomes our peace. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of the angels who made a proclamation of peace, and of course, through Christ's death, that peace is now offered to us. Leviticus chapter 4. We have set forth the sin offering, which is what we're talking about here. And we have in chapter 4, in this sin offering, the unknown sin. In contrast to chapter 5, which is the trespass offering, which means I overstep my bounds and trespass against God, which would be in reference to known sin. So the believer sins knowingly, the believer sins unknowingly. In both cases, a sacrifice was needed according to the Old Testament economy before forgiveness could be provided by the Lord. So let's read a few verses in chapter 4. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, 4:2. Saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of my commandments, or the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Now, you have the ceremony set forth, and we'll jump to verse 12. You have the whole bullock shall be carried forth without the camp. You have a footnote there. The camp actually is Judaism, as we see it set forth in Jerusalem. In action, we're told in Hebrews to go forth outside the camp bearing his reproach. This is what the writer of Hebrews is thinking of. It was proper for animals to be offered at the temple in Jerusalem. It was not proper for a sacrifice to be offered outside that temple or outside of Jerusalem, for that's where they met God. Thus, when Jesus Christ was taken outside the gate to the hill of Golgotha, and there became a sacrifice for sins on the altar of the cross, it became a reproach. Now, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, or when a Jew accepted Christ as his Savior, that would be better, really, in this light, he was saying, in effect, I reject the animal sacrifice that is offered in the legitimate temple under the legitimate religion of Judaism, and I am shifting my faith from that legitimate religion, which is no longer legitimate, outside the camp to that outside of Judaism, to Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins. That meant he paid a price, because that meant he just traded in the First Church for Jesus Christ. And that's how a Jew bore his reproach. He shifted his faith from his traditional Judaistic religion to Jesus Christ, a person. That cost him something. So when the Apostle Paul said to these saved Jews in the book of Hebrews, who were saved and went back to Judaism, leave Judaism, go without the camp and bear his reproach, he was saying to them,
Stop going back to the temple, acknowledging the priesthood, and taking animals to the altar. Stop it. You bear his reproach by accepting and resting in the ultimate final sacrifice which was given outside the camp.
When a Gentile gets saved, he didn't have any legitimate religion. He just accepted Christ. So we place our faith in that Christ whom the Jews rejected, and we say that he is our legitimate sacrifice. But of course, there's a price to pay. We pay that reproach. Now, back to the Old Testament. Verse 20. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven him. Now we're just after that phrase, and it shall be forgiven him. On what basis? On the basis of a sacrifice. God could not wink at sin, though we're told in Acts 17 he did wink at sin in the Old Testament. But that expression is used to indicate the fact that the promissory IOU notes offered by the animals put God in a position where he could not deal with sin as it ought to be dealt with. So momentarily, he did wink at sin in the sense that he allowed it to pass as he himself looked forward to the death of his son upon the cross to handle it fully and completely. Now, we jump to chapter 5. Here we have trespass offering, known sin. When I say unknown sin, you see, the believer, we as believers today, we sin. We sin knowingly. We sin unknowingly. Now, we're going to look at 1 John 1:9, but while we're here, here's the application. If we confess our sins, known sins, you can't confess something you don't know anything about. He's faithful and just to forgive you for that known sin. But the basis of forgiveness is the blood of Christ. The payment has been paid, so consequently he can legally and legitimately forgive you of your sins. But then he goes on to say, and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, even that which you don't know. That's when you confess your sins, because you don't even confess right, your confession is faulty. God knows that. You can't even confess right. You don't do anything right. So he says, I'll forgive you perfectly, even for the things you're unaware of, which you didn't mention because you're too stupid to see it. You're too dumb. And we're all in that situation or position. No matter how mature we are spiritually, we all sin in ways that we're not aware of. Now, don't get shook up over that. Sometimes I've had new Christians say, what am I going to do with all these sins I'm unaware of? I said, don't worry about that. The ones that are knocking you off are the ones you're aware of. Don't worry about the ones you're not aware of. That's no problem. As we grow in grace, the Spirit of God makes us increasingly sensitive to his perfect will. Thus, logically, if we grow normally, we become more sensitive to that which is outside of God's will for our life. Thus, the older a Christian is, the more sensitive to sin he should be. Sometimes that's in reverse. New Christians are oftentimes more sensitive than older Christians. Of course, sometimes new Christians are sensitive over things that are legalistic and standards that were established in their mind before they got saved by their parents or legalistic religion that they got saved out of. So sometimes there's a mix-up in their thinking. But as we look at chapter 5 and known sin, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and as a witness and so on, well, we drop down verse 5, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. That's confession, naming the sin. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. But forgiveness, again, is based upon that offering, verse 10. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he hath sinned, and then upon that basis it shall be forgiven him. Verse 10. All right, I think we've established the point as we think of the offerings and the objective and purpose of those offerings. Now, we recognize the fact that the Lord Jesus took care of all of our sins. Now, we look at the principle. And with that, we might jump to Hebrews chapter 10, just momentarily, to pick up the principle. And that I mentioned it already. And let's look at the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, the good one to come, actually, and is not the very image of the things, can never with those Old Testament sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. They couldn't be declared perfectly righteous, lest they didn't have salvation as we have it today, because we are declared perfect or righteous in Christ. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous. For then, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. Now, positionally, this is true. The believer should no longer be conscious of his sins, nor does he any longer need to be, if he is a true believer, be afraid of going to hell or paying for his sins, because he has been judicially forgiven once and for all through the initial gift of life or salvation when he was born again. Not true under the Old Testament economy. This is the reason why when ritualistic churches operate, and all that they have they've stolen from Judaism, they also duplicate the same failures that exist in the book of Hebrews. And if you've been saved out of liturgical or ritualistic religion, I would encourage you to read the book of Hebrews. Now, it's going to be tough for a new Christian to get a hold of, because you'd have to know something of Judaism. But Rome stole most of it, so you can find a counterpart in Romanism without too much difficulty. And as a unsaved religionist, sin was that which I personally, and you may have as well, sought to atone for perpetually by your own religious good works and through the rituals of the church, which means the sin question was never once and for all taken care of. It was always something which had to be dealt with day after day, week after week, and year after year. That's religion. That's Judaism. That's hell. That's not salvation. So he says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Always got to pick up the sin question, pick up the sin question, pick up the sin question, rehash the sin question, offer another sacrifice for the sin question, and fulfill your religious obligations to atone for the sin question. Which is true today with those churches who have robbed the Jews of their religion, and think that the way in which you obtain eternal life is through the system that was established by the Mosaic Law. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now that was an offering we saw in Leviticus that was offered for sin, and forgiveness was predicated upon that offering, but that offering didn't actually take away the sin. God just winked. He just turned his head. He actually picked up an IOU note. That's actually what he did, which he held so that he in turn could pour out his wrath upon Jesus Christ for the sins of those who lived in the Old Testament time. And thus at the same time, Christ died for those who would live after the cross, which meant all of your sins were taken care of 2,000 years ago on the cross. And from that point in time, they were all future. So don't worry about what will God do with the sins I commit tomorrow. Are you kidding? He died for the sins that you committed yesterday 2,000 years ago. He won't have any trouble with the sins you commit tomorrow. He took care of them too. That's the beauty of the gospel. That Jesus Christ's death upon the cross so fantastically took care of the sin question that sin is no longer an issue, nor will it ever be. That's resolved forever. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Sin is no longer an issue in the mind of God. That's been resolved. And when you talk to someone about Jesus Christ, that's actually what you're trying to get through to them. Now, they're fuzzed up and befuddled because they have been taught that you've got to wrestle with sin all your life through the church and its rituals and everything else. And whatever other inventive, self-denying system that they may have posed upon themselves, whether they cut themselves with razor blades or walk 6 miles on their knees until there's bone sticking out. Now we have Christ coming. Verse 5, wherefore when he, Christ, comes into the world, he saith, which he did to the Father, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. That means you wouldn't accept it. So you gave me a body. But a body hast thou prepared for me, supplied for me through the virgin birth. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, Father, as Jesus speaks to the Father while in the manger after he was born, in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, you didn't have any pleasure. You see, they weren't efficacious. They couldn't take care of the sins of the Jews. That's why they were continually repeated. Anything you have to do more than once doesn't get the job done, obviously. It's like women buying permanence. There's no such thing as a permanent. That's why they're all temporary. So they ought to call them temporaries, and I'm going to get my temporary, because next week I got to go back and get another one. But I can see why they go over, because religious folks would like that. It fits in. It's the same game you're playing at religion. You're always going back with a permanent, because it's not permanent, it's temporary. Interesting. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, Christ, of course, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither did you have pleasure therein, which were offered under the Mosaic law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, Jesus speaking. He takes away the first contract, testament, that he may establish the second testament or contract, by the which will, by the Father's will, we, believers, are now sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Underline the words, once and for all. Not true of religion and its rituals, which seek to wrestle with sin over and over and over again. Now, this is important because we're looking at judicial forgiveness, which is given to the unsaved person when he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, forgiveness does not belong to the unsaved person. So when we're told that God is not imputing their sins against them, it means that through Christ's death, the unbelievers have been brought up on reconciliatory ground. That doesn't mean they're reconciled. It means they're put on a basis or platform through which they can now be reconciled.
And God is no longer holding their sin against them, so they can be reconciled, but judicial forgiveness is only theirs when they place their faith in Christ.
Along with everything else that happens to us the moment we get saved, which is 33 or 4 in number, depending on how you divide it. All right, verse 11. Every priest stands daily, ministering, offering, oftentimes, same sacrifices, over and over and over again. If he has to do it twice, he's admitting this principle. It can't take away sins. We got to do it every day because it never gets the job done. It's a temporary. It's not a permanent. We need something permanent. But this man Christ, in contrast, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins outside the camp forever, he then sat down at the right hand of God. You see, religious priests never sit. They're always walking around genuflexing or doing something. God sat down in Christ. Verse 13, from henceforth, because the sin question was settled, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Underline verse 14. That's salvation. That's gospel. When you get saved, that's what you see. And those of you who are saved out of religion, you actually, in your mind, did what this chapter relates and what the writer is reviewing to the Hebrews who had gotten saved but stopped acting, or but would not stop acting like Hebrews. They kept going back to Judaism. So the writer here is chewing them out in an effort to show them the difference. Now,
just a minute.
Found one. Looks like somebody. All right. Now, the thing that becomes confusing, not to the saved person, but to the unsaved person, is how can I be forgiven judicially, once and for all, so that sin does not have a condemning effect upon me, and yet as a believer I'm still imperfect and I can sin and receive forgiveness daily? That seems like a contradiction, but it isn't, if you understand the Word of God. So we saw in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, what is referred to as standing of the believer. And when we think of the standing of the believer, we think of that position that has been given to him in Christ, which can never be altered because it was given to him on the basis of someone else's work outside of him. Thus, quickly, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. In fact, let's look at chapter 3 first. I think of another verse. And in verse 23 of Romans 3, we have that familiar verse which says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Verse 24, being justified, that means to be declared righteous freely on the basis of faith by His grace. We did not earn it or deserve it. It was given to us. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That means Christ paid the redemptive price, which God has set forth to be a propitiation, mercy seat, satisfaction. That is the Godward aspect of salvation. Redemption is the manward aspect. So while we're here, we'll put the cross here, the world here, man here, God here. So we look at the word redemption, being justified. Being justified, declared perfectly righteous by God through faith in Christ. That faith in Christ is possible because of redemption, which Christ offers to me, which meant He took my place upon the cross. He paid my redemptive price. Propitiation is the Godward aspect of the cross, work of Christ, which means Christ satisfied the legal demands of the Father, which He had on me as a sinner. And when I'm reconciled to God through faith in Christ, we call that reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. I'm reconciled to God. But I'm reconciled to God through Christ, who propitiated the Father, satisfied the Father, and provided redemption for me. So those are three words we ought to be very familiar with: propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. Every Christian ought to know what those words mean, because you find them over and over in the Word of God, and particularly in the book of Romans, which is a legal treatise on salvation. All right, verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now, you got a D there on remission. So you have a definition, really, there. This is in reference to sins before the cross that are past. So that would include, what, 4,000 years before the cross. People were sinning for 4,000 years. So here, if you look at D in your marginal, passing over the sins done aforetime, since Adam. Well, that's what we have in Hebrews, which was mentioned there. Now, the Lord Jesus passed over them, recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ would take care of them. That's why He passed over them, or winked at them. He knew they were going to be taken care of. So, verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that's God's righteousness, which is offered to us when we place our faith in Christ, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believes on Jesus. Well, if this is all true, where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? By works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's how you get saved. Now, as we think of being justified by grace through faith, let's just flip to Romans 8. As we look at verse, well, let's look at verse, we'll pick up verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Now, this is our position. This is in reference to our standing, in contrast to our state. So we can call this our eternal state or fellowship, which is in reference to the position I have in Jesus Christ. We just mentioned that we are justified or declared righteous. And in Christ, we are righteous. Now, as the result of that, I have life in Christ, but that's eternal life. 1 John 5:12 and 13. So the only kind of life I can get in Christ is eternal life. As a result of that, I become a son, for we're all the children of God through faith in Christ. Now this is my standing. My sonship never changes. My life never changes. My righteousness never changes. All right, along with that, I'm an heir and a joint heir with Christ. Thus, my joint heirship never changes because my standing never changes because I have been judicially forgiven, which is also true of what happens to me when I get saved. I'm also referred to as a king, Revelation 1, 5, and 6, and a priest. My priesthood never changes. My kingship never changes. All this is my standing provided for me through Jesus Christ who died for me upon the cross. I don't work to receive this. I got all this by faith. In fact, 33 things. Pick up the sheet in the book room if you like, for we covered them here a year or so ago. 33 things happened to me, of which I number just but a few. In other words, I'm also a saint. I'm sanctified in Christ. Thus, I have the destiny of Jesus Christ. I'm elect in Jesus Christ. All of these things are but a part of my standing, which is never shaken or never changes, nor is my forgiveness shaken. That positional judicial forgiveness is perpetually mine. So we have in, what is it, Ephesians 1, 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1, 14. So that's positional sanctification and judicial forgiveness. Now, as we look at Romans 8, we have the same principle as we think of Hebrews 10. You see, sanctified once and for all through one offering. Forgiven judicially forever through one offering. So he says in Romans 8, in climax to this salvation, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So no one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. And though the accuser of the brethren, the devil accuses the brethren night and day, we're told in Romans or Revelation chapter 12, his accusations have no avail as the prosecuting attorney, because my defense attorney defends me on the basis of my standing, which is predicated upon his blood, death in my behalf upon the cross. All right, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. You see, our condemnation, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, which you have in Romans 8, 1. Now, verse 34. Well, then who can condemn me if there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ? Do you see that this evening? That your standing in Christ is so perfect by virtue of the fact that you're in him, that no person, no force or power can shake you loose or change the position you have in Christ. Absolutely, you can't even change it. Even if you wanted to, you couldn't design a plan that could change it. Once you're born into God's family, something supernatural takes place, wrought by God. You become his property and his workmanship, and he does a work on you that he will not readjust. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the accuser of the brethren accuses this believer of sinning.
And the devil says, well, I sin, you're sending me to hell. Here this believer is sinning, and he's not going to hell. Your defense attorney defends you on the basis of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, and you remain in that select, unique position as one in Christ, and so you still remain a saint, a king, a priest, and so on, as the result of your position. Now, have you got that fixed in your mind? Judicial forgiveness. All right? And we'll cut that off. Now, down here on state. So with that, let's turn to 1 John, if you would please now. 1 John, dealing with forgiveness. Chapter 1. Now we're talking about the believer's state. For we don't live like we ought in the light of what we are in Jesus Christ. And in 1 John chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 5, we have the way in which a believer should walk. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Speaking to the saints, the believers. If we say that we have fellowship with him, talking to a believer, you never go to an unbeliever and say, if we have fellowship with God. They don't even know what you're talking about. The only fellowship they have is down at the Elks Club. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we're not doing the truth. And this is how a believer lies. We assume the posture of fellowship. We infer that we are walking in accordance with his word and will. We imply that we are doing what God wants us to do, while in reality, we are not obeying the word of God because we are not thinking right and our motivation is wrong. That's always the key to success or failure. Why did you do what you did? You see, someone may do an excellent job at anything. Excellent job. Student may do excellent work. Teacher may do an excellent job. Carpenter, welder on the corner may do an excellent job. That doesn't mean anything. Unbelievers do excellent jobs. There are excellent unbelieving teachers. There are few in number, but there are some. There are excellent unbelieving students. There are few in number, but there are some. There are excellent unbelieving carpenters. Excellent. And yet what they do is unacceptable to God. Why? Because they do not include God in their thought life. What they do cannot be done for the glory of Christ. They don't even know Christ. So God says, you're a dead man. Doesn't count. Now, if I'm a child of light and walk in darkness, it means I may do a good job. That doesn't mean anything. The point is what's motivating me? How am I thinking? And if I'm not thinking of Christ for the purpose of doing all that I'm doing for the glory of Christ, then because my thought life is out of kilter, what I'm doing is out of kilter, which means I am not allowing my mind to be occupied and absorbed with light. I'm in reality walking in darkness. I'm walking, but I'm not really walking in the light. Now this is important because practical forgiveness, which is offered to us moment by moment on the basis of grace and the same foundation, the blood of Christ or death of Christ, is set forth here. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now this fellowship is predicated upon walking in the light, or verse 6, doing the truth. Thus, being filled with the Spirit, having fellowship with the Lord, is synonymous with obeying the Bible, doing the truth, doing what God wants me to do. That's why the more we learn, the more responsible we are for what we do. So it's nice to learn the Bible. But God holds us responsible for that which we learn. Now notice verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're walking in the light. We're cleansed. That's true of all of us who are saved. You see, the cleansing blood of Christ is perpetually efficacious to the believer. That means it doesn't run out. Religion's always running out. That's why they're like a permanent. It's always just, it's temporary. It's got to be done over and over and over. The blood of Christ shed 2,000 years ago upon the cross is perpetually effective. That's why when we confess our sins, God can readily forgive us because of that great sacrifice that was already provided 2,000 years ago, and forgiveness is available immediately because the basis of that forgiveness was laid 2,000 years ago. So he doesn't have to cringe or hold back or say, well, now do penance. Show me you're sorry. And on the basis of being able to cry big tears, I just might forgive you if you're really sorry and can really twinkle the tears. Now, I'm not demeaning sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, but godly sorrow, we're told in the footnote of the Scofield Bible, is not repentance. The believer repents from sin. The unbeliever believes in Christ. He repents through faith in Christ. The believer repents from sin or turns from sin. Verse 8. If we say that we have not sin or no sin nature, that's a better translation, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That means any believer that says he no longer sins is a dirty liar. In fact, we can implement that with verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. I don't know if you've ever run into anybody like that, but I couldn't believe it. The first time I ran into one, I didn't think I'd ever run into a person like that. And I did. And I'd known the fella for years before he hit me with this. He didn't come to this church. He went to a Methodist church. But he was active in all kinds of Christian activities. He was in the Gideons, and he was collecting money for this outfit, and he was in Youth for Christ. He's in all of them. He was a real homogenizer. And he stopped in the church when we were still in Aurora. And he asked me if I still sinned in the course of the conversation. He didn't stop in to ask me that. We were talking about other things. And then he asked me if I still sinned. And I said, most certainly, just ask my wife. I said, don't you? No, no, I don't sin anymore. What do we got here? I couldn't believe it. And if I remember correctly, I made reference to these verses and he didn't even hear me. Of course, he couldn't, or it would have ruined the whole game he had going. There's no such thing as a believer who doesn't sin, according to verse 8 and verse 10. That's why every believer needs verse 9 in reference to fellowship, walking in the light, fulfilling God's word. And I spend time with this tonight and thought I would include it not only for you new Christians that are out, but for you old Christians who know it. Because now, as an old believer, you've been saved many a moon. Be honest with yourself. Now, how many times did you use this verse today? Now, you don't tell me. Just answer. How many times did you use this verse today? Yesterday. 2 days. How many times did you use it? You didn't. Well, then you're operating like this guy I was just talking about that I couldn't believe. And that means theoretically you acknowledge your ability to sin, and the Bible says we do sin, but you don't see it. So you don't sin, so you don't have to employ or appropriate the provision God made in verse 9 in admitting you did. Because it's just theory. But you see, what makes the thing work in practice, if we are serious about fellowship with the Lord and being in communion with Him, is a true willingness and honesty on our part to confess our sin.
So, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is forgiveness, not judicial forgiveness, but practical daily forgiveness offered by the Father on the basis of the death of Christ. Thus, our standing is based upon the death of Christ, and our state, our fellowship, if you prefer, in time, so we'll call it temporal fellowship, is predicated or based upon the same thing. So, forgiveness to others is merely an aspect of what we have in Christ, which we're now duplicating. Our fellowship with others is merely a duplication of the fellowship we have with the Lord. My willingness to witness is merely a testimony of the fellowship I have with the Lord. I'm merely spilling what I'm filled with. My willingness to discipline myself, my willingness to pray and talk to the Father, is all an illustration of my relationship with the Lord, which is now communicated to other people. And when I'm filled with the Spirit, it means I'm under the control of the Spirit and I'm obeying the Word. I'm doing what God wants me to do. And the Word, as is Christ, is the light. I'm walking in the light. This is practical. I stop walking in the light. I sin against the Holy Spirit. Then I'm in a position where the Lord's going to have to discipline me as His child, for I'm still His child. And the whole purpose of discipline is to get me back into a place where the Spirit of God can control me, or to get me back into a place where I am now sensitive to the Word of God. Now, Monday, a Christian was talking to me, a new Christian. And this new Christian is not regular at attending church. I enjoy the fellowship with this new Christian when we are together, but we're not together too often. He admits he should come out more, but he doesn't. He has a problem with sin. He is becoming sensitive to sin, bad habits in his life, and all the other things that he knows a Christian shouldn't do. And it actually gets him down in the dumps, and he sits and thinks about it, and he blows his mind. What am I going to do? So I explained to him this verse. I said, but look it, here's your problem. You can use 1 John 1:9, and 1 John 1:9 is like Roto-Rooter, liquid plumber. The Lord will clear out the pipes perfectly. No roots, no garbage, no sludge. Just sparkling clean, like beautiful, polished silver. But your problem is that instead of allowing the Word of God and the will of God to begin to flow through these pipes that you've just cleaned out, you pour the same crap and garbage back through the pipes after the clean that was going through them before. So you just periodically call, Roto-Rooter, clean them out. Got them clean. Now let's see how quick they get dirty. Sure enough, they plug up. Now let's clean them out. Roto-Rooter, got ice in. He cleans them out. Now let's fill them up again with gum.
So most Christians spend all their life gumming up the pipes and cleaning them, gumming them up, cleaning them, gumming up and cleaning them. Nothing ever flows through the pipe that would ever be of any value to anyone. Because the whole name of the game is unclean the pipes and let them get dirty. Now the objective is to keep that pipe clean for a period of time. And when you detect, as you look down the bore of that 30-06, if you can remember when you were in the army, and they could see a speck. What's that, soldier?
I don't know. Look in there, soldier. I don't know. I think it's lint.
I don't confess too good. The purpose of keeping your rifle clean is to use it. The purpose of using 1 John 1:9 is to be used of the Spirit of God so that the light of Christ can shine through the tube, your life, and reflect the glory of Christ. And when I detect a spot in the barrel, that's when I confess. I don't wait till it gets all clogged up, and so pretty soon, throw that thing down, forget it, issue a new rifle. And some people think they got to get saved and a new rifle then.
And so I encouraged him to learn how, by coming out and hearing the Word, to allow the Word of God to captivate his thinking, to begin to stimulate his mind, to fascinate him, to give him the thrills that he's looking for. For apart from allowing the Word of God to thrill you, you'll have to turn to cheap thrills like dope, booze, and whatever else that's the name of the game. That's a cheap thrill. The Spirit of God wants to make and have with you a real thrill. Forgiveness based upon the death of Christ. Practical forgiveness. Now, as we think of Matthew 18, we actually have in the closing two verses a duplication of the principle in regards to forgiveness in the kingdom as was set forth in Matthew 6. So let's turn back to Matthew 6. Because you've got these two principles now. In Matthew 6, you have, what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but wasn't the Lord's Prayer at all. The Lord isn't praying. We have here the disciples' prayer. But you have the principle of forgiveness as set forth in the kingdom, for in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you have the economy of the kingdom. The kingdom to come, but it's not here now. And thus, I want to clarify this point because though in principle, God has forgiven us and in turn we should forgive others. But how God deals with us is different today than the way in which he will deal with the Jews and those in the kingdom. They say, teach us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we've gone through this, but this is just way of review. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. I went through that almost as rapidly as the priest did at my wife's grandmother's funeral. Did he rip it off? It was raining out.
Then he staggered me. He went through that in a blaze.
So if you thought I read that too fast, I'm not alone. Now, verse 14, "For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Now notice, in the kingdom to come, which this chapter is dealing with by way of economy, forgiveness from God will be predicated upon your forgiveness with another brother. You catch that? Now that's actually what you had in Matthew 18. I'm just asking the principle. Now, you have the same principle in 7:12 of Matthew. "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do even you to them, for this is the law of the prophets." But notice the law of the prophets. This is the Old Testament economy, which is carried over into the kingdom. This has nothing to do with the age of grace. So with that, we've got to turn to Colossians to catch the difference. Well, let's pick it up in Ephesians 4:32 first. Ephesians, and then we'll flip to Colossians. Ephesians 4:32. Verse you should all have memorized. "And be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another." On what basis? God doesn't forgive you because you forgave another. Under a covenant people and the Mosaic law, that was the principle that was followed, but not under grace. You forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now you may or may not duplicate it, but that's the appeal. Would you do what God has already done for you? And he did it for you whether you'll ever do it or not, but would you do it because he did it already? Let's turn to Colossians, to the right about six pages. Chapter 3. And you see, in your state, practice, filling of the Spirit of fellowship, if all things are functioning as they should, and you are filled with the Spirit, you are actually putting on the new man. Verse 12, Colossians 3, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you," would you do that? No. Well, it doesn't make any difference. The Lord did it for you anyway. Now, there is one sin mentioned in the Bible that God doesn't forgive, and that's referred to in 1 John 5:16 as a sin unto death. And it's not named. It's generally believed that it's a state of mind brought on by the believer who has hardened his heart against the Lord and has come to that point where God says, "I must remove you by virtue of the fact that you're such a beautiful apostate that you're doing more harm than good." So as was true with the Corinthians, when he says, "Many are sickly and weak among you, and many sleep," that is discipline, obviously, is the result of the individual becoming so hardened and indifferent that he refuses to use Roto-Rooter. And it's packing his rifle so thick that God says, "I'm taking you and the rifle and the whole works to glory. I'm getting you out of here because you're fumbling the whole job. And you're such a pukey, sloppy testimony, it's better I remove you." Sin unto death. Which serious? Which any of us can commit if we allow our hearts to move in a direction that is away from the Lord. If we become increasingly insensitive to the Word of God and the Spirit of God's objective to use us. Let us bow our heads in prayer. You may be here tonight and you may not have that judicial forgiveness which is yours on the basis of placing your faith in salvation, the gospel, or the person of Christ who died for you and arose for you. And if there's one here tonight that does not know they are declared righteous or have eternal life or have been judicially forgiven once and for all, you can have that for yourself. And as all you have to do is to accept or believe that Christ actually died for you to give you life, and as all you have to do is say, thank you, I'm taking it. I'm believing in him now. You got it. Because when you truly believe in what he has done for you, that's what you receive. Now, as believers, though we stand perfect, and there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. What shape is our barrel in? How dirty are the pipes? When was the last time we used 1 John 1:9? Is our life clean as a clean vessel which he desires? Is our life sparkling by virtue of the fact that we are taking care of the soot when it lands immediately, so that we're not prolonging our sin, so that we become increasingly insensitive until we don't care anymore? Father, we pray that as we have looked at forgiveness tonight, that we might enjoy that forgiveness you've made available to us as your children. And we pray that we might reflect to each other that 70 times 7. And that we might, with what comes our way, find it very easy for us to forgive others for the $20 worth of offenses that come our way, in lieu of and in light of the $10 million worth of offenses you have forgiven us. There is just no contest. And so we pray that we might reflect your grace and forgive as you have forgiven us towards those who can't even come close to offending us as we have offended and sinned against thee. And so we pray that as we've covered this tonight, we might in turn make it practical, and that we can reflect it, and that we might not forget 70 times 7. That's the number. But we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.